Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Always good to be with you, and especially a good treat to be with you during the season, see some familiar faces, some people from who are out of town, who are back in town, and what a blessing to be able to be together this morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 19, finishing up our little short mini-series called The Road to Faith. Looking at the last road, the Damascus Road. So that's Acts 9, 1 to 19, page 917. As you can see there on the screens, there's a blue Bible underneath the seat in front of you. You can turn to that page if you want to use that Bible to follow along. All right, we're back in Acts chapter 9. April, if you can read that for us.
But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he is. Here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this time to be together. Thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to be in your word and to study it, to learn from it, and by your grace, to grow in it. And Lord, we pray that we will grow much, that you would capture our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would remove distractions, you remove even preferences, Lord, you remove anything, Lord, that gets in the way from us hearing from you. So, Lord, go deep this morning. Change us fully and help us, Lord, not just individually, but as a community to reflect you more in the Son, in Jesus. To his name we pray. Amen. So I'm a parent with young kids, and one of the things my youngest kids especially like to do is play with Play-Doh. And no surprise, because Play-Doh is awesome, right? It's soft, it's moldable. You can do all sorts of things with Play-Doh. Of course, Play-Doh doesn't stay soft if you take it out of its container and leave it out for a long period of time. For a couple hours, especially a day, it gets hard, it gets set. And that's one of the things that I've had the hardest time reminding, particularly our youngest child, about. She likes to come and play with it and make all these amazing things, and then she walks away, doesn't put it back in its container. A couple hours later, or a day later, she comes back and she's upset because it's hard. It's set. It's unable to change. It's not soft the way it used to be. Oh. And of course, that's not surprising. That's the way Play-Doh is. If you leave it out, a certain point, it's unwilling to change. It's hardened. And if you think of that image, something that was soft that becomes hard, I mean, what I'm getting at is that this describes a lot of people we know. It may even describe you. At an early age, like, we get hard, don't we? We get hardened in our way of understanding life, the world, God, even. That we sort of get set in thinking, like, this is just the way it is. This is the way I think about things. You think about the people who seem farthest away from God, who are most unlikely to believe in God. What you're thinking of is people they've become set. They become hardened. They seem totally unable to ever change in what they think about, not just life, but specifically about God himself. And this morning, what I just want to do is make you see that maybe that's not the case. That maybe some of you or some of the people you know who seem most hard, most unlikely to change, most unlikely to have a different view on life and on God, they can actually still change. It's still possible. It's still possible to change. And what we want to do is see how even these unlikely, hardened people, how God is able to change even those type of people that we know, even your own life. And that's where we're going, and we're going to see it through the life of one particular person who was unlikely, who was hardened, a man named Saul. Now, Saul is someone we know, if you're a Christian, we know him by a different name. We know him as Paul. Paul is one of the most significant leaders in the earlier church. We know Paul as the man who wrote most of the New Testament. Right? He's the man who was the lead missionary to expand the gospel, to spread the message about Jesus all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire. That's how we know him today. However, back in these early days, back when he was known as Saul, but I'm just, for the sake of convenience, if it's okay, I'm going to refer to him as Paul. You know, our text refers to him as Saul, but we know him more often as Paul. Back in these early years, Paul was not that way, right? Back when he was known as Saul, he was part of a religious group called the Pharisees, and the start of his career was him basically trying to stamp out Christianity. I mean, this is how far away he is from God. This is how set he is in understanding who God is. He is someone who is against anyone who would be a Christian. He has a way of understanding life in God, and these Christians are threatening that. And so his passion was to stamp out Christianity. This is a little bit earlier in Acts. Acts chapter 3, verse 3. It says, But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is one of our first encounters with him. This is right after he stood and watched the guy get stoned to death, a Christian, and he was approving it. He was guarding their clothes. And so he's gone on from there and to say, this needs to be stamped out. A little bit later on, after he's obviously changed, he's reflecting on this. And Paul writes about his time. During this time period, he gives us a description of the kind of guy he was like back then. He says this in Acts 22. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. He's speaking to some other Jewish religious authorities. This is way later on, and he's helping them know, look, this is how I started off. I was a religious Jew. I was dedicated to God. I was so dedicated to God, anything that was a threat to God, a threat to understanding who God is for our Jewish religion, I was against it. I fought hard against it. So that meant fighting hard against Christianity. But verse 4, it says, I persecuted this way. And way was like one of the early names for Christians back then, the way. This idea of here's the way to God. And so he was persecuting them to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. A couple chapters later, here's Paul again describing how he was like back then. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So if there's anyone who's set in his ways, it's this guy, it's Paul, right? I mean, he is far, far away from Jesus. I mean, Paul talks about putting Christians to death. He talks about torturing them. When he says, I was punishing them in the synagogues, it means he's torturing them, men and women, breaking up families. Anytime there's a vote for, hey, should we do the death penalty for this Christian we arrested? He's like, yep, yes, every time, death penalty for every Christian they arrested. And why was Paul this way? Because you get the sense he was confident that he understood life, confident that he understood who God is, confident in his morality, confident that there's no way Jesus could be legit. There's just no way this stuff can be true. Maybe that's some of you. I mean, we are in a day and age where I think we're encouraged to be confident about what we believe and what we understand. And there's just no way anyone should make you change what you've decided you want to change, what you believe about life. There's no way anyone should do that. You got it together. You understand life, you understand God, you understand the things you want to do and what you want to be about. And that's Paul here. Early on, I think we sort of get set in this direction and we stay there. So it brings us to our passage. This is Paul. Thinks he understands what's going on. He's got a life mission, kill Christians. That's what he's been up. That's what he's been about. That's what he's going to be doing. So looking into a verse, if you can look back down in your Bibles, hopefully you kept your Bibles open, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, you can go back to the title slide, George. Thanks. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So I want you to understand this. Paul, at this point, he's in Jerusalem. That's his home base. That's where he's been operating, arresting Christians. He's so passionate about killing Christians, he leaves Jerusalem to go to another city, Damascus. This is 135 miles away, 6 days on foot. This is not going to Flagstaff, right? This is a journey, right? This is a real journey to do this. But he's like, he actually is getting special permission, so he wants to hunt down Christians over there. Like, this is going to become a career for him. Go arrest Christians, put them to death. Verse 3. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And his life has been turned upside down, right? Paul here, everything that he'd been understanding about Jesus, everything that he understood about Christians has been turned over. I mean, first of all, he's realizing something that's shocking to him. This guy, Jesus, is alive. He's alive. I mean, up to this point, he's thinking this guy's a sham. It's fake. He's talking about being the Son of God. All these things. There's no way he got crucified, and being crucified is a curse. There's no way he's alive. And yet here is Jesus right in front of him. Can't ignore it. And in fact, he's in front of him, shining with this heavenly glory. That means more than this. Jesus is not just alive. What he said about himself is true. Jesus. He's not just from God, he is God. That's the only way to explain how he could be there, only God's got power like this. In his own religion, he understood that. Only God has power over life and death. And here is Jesus, shining with heavenly glory in front of him. So first, he understands that Jesus is alive, he's God. But second of all, he understands now that he's been fighting against Jesus, he's fighting against God. You know, I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says, when Paul asks him, who are you? Jesus says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But for those of us who are Christians, I mean, this is a way to think about the church, that Jesus is so linked with us that when we suffer, he suffers. When we're in pain, he feels it too. That's Jesus saying, I am with my people. And so for Paul, it's him understanding, look, when I persecute the church, I'm persecuting Jesus. And because now he sees that Jesus is God, it means that I'm persecuting God. When I'm hating and persecuting the church, I'm hating and persecuting God himself. And that's a little unsettling. that's gonna shake you up if you realize something like that is going on. And so Paul, he's on the ground, he finally picks himself up, and we're told that he's blind. He realizes like he can't see. He opens his eyes, he's been blinded, and Jesus tells him, I want you to go into the city and wait. And the men who are with him, they pick him up, help get him to the city. And just as a side note, one of the things that's important in this sort of that particular detail, that there's people there. For those of you who might look at this and be like, no, there's no way this happened. But back when this was written, the reason I think that's in there is so that people back then in reading it would know, I can actually talk to people and say, did this really happen? And that detail's in there to help us realize that Paul didn't have a hallucination, a daydream. He didn't have an epileptic seizure, right? There was men there, and it says that they witnessed it. They witnessed something that made them speechless. Now, they didn't hear the details of it. The specific thing said that was a vision specifically for Paul. But this is one of those things that, like, when you read this, the way we're sort of understand this is, like, this isn't something you can just easily sort of push aside and say, like, oh, yeah, it was really sunny that day, right? Some good Ray-Bans, and he'd been good, right? That's not what happened here. Like, something unexplainable happened that the men who were there witnessed and said, something happened to Paul. We don't get it. But Paul could say, well, this was a vision specifically for him. And so he's led into the city. For 3 days, he's there not eating or drinking. I mean, man, what was he thinking about? I mean, I think he's probably thinking, man, everything I knew was wrong. Everything I've been doing is wrong. I mean, here he is. I mean, he's physically blind, which, I mean, you can't help but think, like, he's blind now, but he's been blind for a long time. He's been spiritually blind, and he needs help for both, for his physical blindness and the spiritual blindness that he's had, and God is going to help him. This is where Ananias comes into the picture, verse 10 of Acts 9. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So Ananias has been commissioned by Jesus to go and help this guy, Saul, getting his sight back. And Ananias, in his reply back, you see those verses, he's like, Jesus, you got this wrong. This guy is evil. I mean, this is how much of a reputation he had. He knew he was coming in to arrest people, right? To take people away. And he said, there's no way anything good can come from this guy because people get hard in their ways. We get set in how we think about things. But Jesus says, no, there's a change here. He says it in verse 15. He's a new mission now. I've changed him. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So verse 17, Ananias obeys. He leaves, he departs and enters the house where Saul is. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. I mean, think about that. Here's a guy who everyone's been talking about as the persecutor of the church. He's a guy who, I mean, Ananias probably knew people who've been arrested by this man. He knew people, he probably knew widows in the church whose husbands had been arrested, tortured, and killed. He knew people, children, who are orphans now because their parents have been arrested by this guy. And he comes in and lays his hands to them, and one of the first things he says is, Brother Saul. I mean, that's him believing something about even the most unlikely people, isn't it? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, took food, he was strengthened, and for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And from that point on, Saul here, but as we later know, Paul becomes one of the most important people in our Bibles, a committed Christian, one of the early missionaries to spread the message of Jesus everywhere. And so now here, we're at the end of the story. How does this happen? How does unlikely people maybe people like you right now, how do they change? How do people who seem set in their ways, who seem confident about what they believe about God, about things, how does it happen? Well, it happens through, I want to say just one word. One word is what's going on here. It's the word conversion. That what happened here with Paul is that he was converted. He was converted. It happens for any single person who's a Christian. We are talking about complete radical change. That word conversion, and I realize I'm using a word that in 2018 is not considered a good word, that it's a word that we don't like to use. It brings up all these sort of images of people forcing people in a certain direction, right? I'm going to come into this country, I'm going to convert the people, right, to my religion and to my way of thinking, to my philosophy. And so it's a word that we shy away from, which I get because it's been used in some bad ways. And yet, I'm going to tell you, like, that's not a word we should totally go away from, because, I mean, how can it be anything less than this? How can it be anything less than total radical change? That's what we mean by convert. Complete change in how you think and how you feel. It can't be anything less than that if we're talking about who is God, and specifically, is God Jesus? I mean, that's the only thing that could have worked with a guy like Saul. I mean, think about what he had back then. He's got power. He's got authority. He's got faith. He's been raised in this way. He's got all this. Why give that up? Why give up anything? Why give up anything for this? Why give up your very life? The only way you're going to do that is if you're converted. And I'm going to press into this. The only thing that makes you be converted, the only thing that makes you actually say, my whole self has to change. My whole way of being, my whole way of life has to change. The only way that happens is if you meet Jesus. If you meet Jesus. And if you meet Jesus in a way that you can't dismiss, you meet Jesus in a way that actually rattles you and shakes you up. That's the only way this happens. That's the only way anyone becomes a Christian. That's the only way the most unlikely set people become Christians. You got to meet Jesus in a way that you can't just say, you know, this Jesus, I'm just going to add him to the list of people I pay attention to. Now, you haven't met Jesus then yet. We can't meet Jesus in a way that makes us say, I'm with Jesus certain times of the year or certain days of the week. That's not how Paul met Jesus. To meet Jesus in a way that converts you, you have to meet him in a way that forces you to look at everything differently. You have to meet Jesus in a way that, I'm going to say this, I mean, I don't want you to meet Jesus in a way that makes you think, oh, okay, now I'm going to go to church all the time. That's not good enough. There's a lot of ways that can make you come to church. I can bribe you, right? There's a lot of ways that can make you decide to just be a better person and do good things. But all those ways, they don't actually change you fundamentally. Because it's just, again, another list of things you got to do or a way to get along or get along with people. This is not just about waking up early to go to church on Sundays, not just about volunteering more. It's not just about making your family happy or your parents happily. It's not just about fitting in with your Christian school. It's not just about making sure that you have your insurance policy set for when you die. We're talking about meeting Jesus in a way that radically changes you. How did Paul meet Jesus? Well, Paul met Jesus as risen, Lord, and Savior. Those three things. That's what rattled him. That's what begins to change us and makes us converted. Let me think of each of those things. Paul met Jesus as risen. If you can go to that slide. I don't know why my slides aren't working. Anyway, Paul meets Jesus as risen. What I mean by that is that he realized that Jesus did not die. Jesus is alive. He is not dead. He really rose from the dead, and he saw it himself. And what that says to us is that people saw Jesus. I want you to understand, when we talk about believing in Jesus, I'm not talking about the spiritual sense. I'm talking about historical fact. There was a man, Jesus, who lived in the first century. He walked around, people lived with him, people ate with him. They saw him killed naked on a cross, buried, and then he was alive again. That's what happened. That one of the things that's interesting, the best scholars, even the people who don't believe in Christ, aren't Christians at all, the best scholars who look at this Look at these accounts. Even they admit that something happened back then. Now, they have lots of reasons to explain it away. You know, people were, you know, it was empty tomb. They stole the body. They were hallucinating, all these different things. But the one thing even the most skeptical scholars admit is that something happened that changed people. That's the only way to explain it. You have a group of people who are sort of living their lives a certain way, and all of a sudden, they give up everything. They give up homes. They give up money. You're talking about a movement that spreads across the entire empire, all the way into history, all the way to today. How do you explain that? Honestly, the most obvious thing to say is that they met Jesus in the flesh, and they realized everything is different. What we're saying is like that actually happened, that Jesus is risen. The only way you begin to change your life is if you believe that a man who was dead actually did rise from the dead. That Jesus comes and he's alive. But that means also that Jesus is Lord. That he is risen, but also he's Lord. To meet Jesus in this way is to say that he really is God. That's the only way to put this together. Only God has power and authority over life itself. That means Jesus is God. And if that's true, that makes you begin to say, well, he's got power over life and death. That means he might have power over my life and over my death. We're talking about meeting Jesus in a way that says, I can't just live my life the way I want to. There's a God who's got power over that, which then means to meet Jesus in a way that says he is Savior. If Jesus is risen and he is Lord, he is God, I think this will happen with Paul. He's like, I don't got things straight anymore. I don't got my life as put together as I thought. I don't have it all figured out. There's anyone who thought he had it all figured out, and anyone who thought, I don't need this Christian thing, I don't need this religion, I don't need to go to these places and listen to these things, I don't need any of that. I've got it together. I'm a good person. If there's anyone who could have thought that, it's Paul. The only way that could have changed is that he met Jesus and realized, I need what he's got because I don't have it. I thought I have it, I don't have it. And what that begins to tell, maybe what tells all of us, is there's things in your life you need to be saved from. There's things in your life that got to change. And there's someone out there who can change it. He's got the power, he's got the authority, he's got the resume to do it. Conversion is seeing Jesus in this way. It's realizing in your heart that he's alive, he's Lord and Savior. That's the basis for us to change. That's the basis for anyone, especially the most unlikely people, the most hard people. And for some of you, you know, some of you, if you're reluctant to believe, to become a Christian, right, you're here, you've been coming for a while maybe, you're reluctant to believe in Jesus, to become a Christian because you don't want to change your life that much. I want you to know you're actually closer than you might realize because you actually get something. We're closer than you realize because what you're getting and understanding is that this is about changing your life, isn't it? We're not talking about a Netflix or Hulu subscription, right? You sign on for the free trial, right? And then you cancel, right? This is not free trial stuff. That's not what we're talking about here. You're closer than you realize. This is life change. And can I just nudge you a little bit more down the road? You realize that this is something significant. You can't just do this on the half step, right? You've got to press into this. I can nudge you more down the road. It's just to ask that question, well, is it true? If I looked into this, do I have to admit that, like, yeah, something really did happen those thousands of years ago? That a baby was born and it was Christ the Lord, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again. Is that true? And if that's true, does that mean then I have to accept that he really is God? And if that's true, then does that mean I need to realize I really need what he's got? I need him as Lord and Savior in my life. I mean, that's something I want to maybe just push you to think about. If you're already at the point of recognizing this is about a life change, and then for those of us who witness to people about Jesus, let's just recognize this is what we're talking about here. It's conversion. Like, we do people a disservice if we think we're just selling them life insurance policy. And I think sometimes we talk about Jesus that way. We treat Jesus this way. Right? You live this way. I got this, right? I got my ticket. Let's just be straight. We are talking about seeing something entirely different, about meeting Jesus in a way that rattles you and that shakes you, in a way that's meant to rattle you and shake you towards what God has for you. This is the way we need to think about Jesus. This is the way we need to see Jesus. And so we can finish up this morning. That's the end of the road. What we want to bring people to, what you need to get to is seeing Jesus in this way, risen, Lord, Savior. That's what's going to convert you. That's what's going to convert anyone. He is real. If I can say, there's some road markers that are going to get us there that are obvious from this passage. What are some ways that get us to the end of the road when we see Jesus in this way? Number one, humility and brokenness. Road marker number one is, let's just say, what we need to be humbled by the reality that we don't have it all together. You'll get to the road where you will see Jesus when you begin to be humbled. That's what happens with Paul. He encounters Jesus and he falls on the ground. I mean, what we're talking about is submission. We're talking about to be a disciple of Jesus is surrender. There's things you are holding on tight in your life. Things you just will not let go of it. And that's why you can't see him. That's why you think you got it together. You will not see Jesus unless you're willing to be shaken down to the ground, humbled, broken even, so that you can see who he really is. We need to be humbled and broken if we're going to get to understand and see Jesus in this way. Number two, for conversion, another road marker for conversion is the faithful obedience of the people of God. Now, we've got to believe God can do this kind of thing. We've got to believe that God is able to do this kind of thing and follow him as he leads. That's what happens with Ananias, right? I mean, let's not ignore the type of faith it takes to step into a home of a man who is expressly there to arrest your friends and family members. He's done it before. Maybe you've even seen him execute them. He had to believe what God was telling him. I can save even guys like him. You know, this is really a reminder of what we talked about last week. God uses people to convert other people. And by people, like Roosevelt Church, that's what he uses. Our church and other churches all around our valley, all around our world, uses us to bring the people who are farthest away. The people who are farthest away from Jesus would be a lot closer to Jesus if we would be willing to just talk about Jesus to them. We're willing to just admit that we think Jesus matters. A road marker to conversion is to follow the Lord's leading, to help people see it. And that's the last point. Road marker for conversion number three is the initiative of God. That in all this, we're following God's leading. It's God revealing the truth about Jesus to people. This is not something, I mean, this, we talk about salvation. It's not something we earn or deserve. It's a gift, isn't it? It's entirely a gift. This is something we receive. It is not something we reason our way towards. It's not something that we can just pull into our laps, because we're talking about conversion, radical change, a change of your entire life. The only way that can happen, we're talking about walls around your heart, walls around the hearts of people you know and love. We're talking about fortresses built around the way people think and live. They don't want to change. We don't want to change. Someone's got to break through. And that's why conversion ultimately is about God breaking through. And what that tells you is that no one's hopeless. Don't ever think that you're hopeless, that the people you know are hopeless. Don't ever think that. That's a lie, demonic lie, to think that some people are hopeless, too far away, unable to be helped. God can save the least likely person, even a violent persecutor of the church. A violent man, an aggressive man, probably a guy with a bad temper. And he's the same guy who writes 1 Corinthians 13 about love and joy and peace. Hey, I want you to think about that and let that guide your prayers and your hopes for your family member. Let it guide your prayers and hopes for your husband or your wife or your kid, for your neighbor, for your friend, for your teacher, for your classmate, for your clients, for your coworker. Like this is the kind of thing God is up to all the time. All the time. And this is a good place for us to end. God has to work for people to be converted and see Jesus as risen Lord and Savior. God has to work, and I want you to believe and understand that God is working. He's already at work. Right now, as we're sitting here, I believe God is working. He's working in people here. He's working in the people you know. He's working in the people you're going to meet in the new year. That God is working to convert people, not just to get them something else to do. He's working to convert people, to totally change their lives. And so let's expect it. Let's really believe that as we look ahead to this new year. Let's really expect and believe that change is happening. Change is coming. God is already leading the way. He's going to give a vision of Jesus to people all around us, even to you. And we want to be ready for it. We want to be praying for it. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how you're working and what you're doing. And thank you, Lord God, that you are risen Lord and Savior, Lord. There's in all the ways we can describe you, Lord, let's always describe you this way. Risen Lord and Savior. So, Lord, we pray that you would show yourself in a way that would convert lives and hearts and minds. Lord, I pray you would do that even now in the lives of people here in this sanctuary. I pray you would do it in the people that we know and love. I pray in advance for the people we're about to meet, the people we're going to have relationship with. Lord, thank you that no one is hopeless. Lord, help us to remove that word from our language. Lord, as Christians, Lord, help us to no longer ever think hopeless, unlikely, unable. You are a God of power. You are a God of love. You're a God of pursuit. You in power and in love pursued this man, Paul, and used him to build your church, Lord. There are people, Lord, you are going to build your church with. And so, Lord, I just pray we'd be obedient to that, that we would not be blocks to that, Lord, that we would be used of you as you take the initiative to save lives. And help us, Lord, to see it. Help us to talk about you this way. Help us to live you in this way. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.